Thank you, Patrick. Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today, and we thank the men that have led us so far in our worship. We hope for a few moments that we can divert our minds from the thoughts and cares of this world and to concentrate upon the Word of God and what the Lord would have us to do in order to be pleasing in His sight. I'd like us to begin with a text in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. You will remember some words that Jesus offers to those who are His disciples about the kind of impact that they are intended to have upon the world around them. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This passage certainly talks about the impact that we as Christians are to have on those around us. We are not involved in a faith that is something that is an island unto itself. It is not that we are to keep our faith within our heart and never to share it. In fact, we are to let our light shine. We are to try to have an impact on our neighbors and our friends, our family, and those that stand outside of Christ. Our goal is that we lead those who stand outside of Christ to what we so often refer to as conversion. I'd like for us this morning to talk about the subject of conversion. You know, we talk about that from time to time in different ways. We may have a lesson in which we are talking about what one must do to be saved, and we will address that in this lesson near the end of our lesson. But I hope that we understand that when we are talking about conversion and we are talking about that impact that we are to have on the world around us, it's more than just a matter of enlisting new recruits. It's more than just a matter of numbers. It is a matter of trying to move souls around us to turn to the Lord. Souls around us to a change in their attitude and disposition. To move those around us to a change within that affects everything about their life. And we must concede that that's not always an easy thing. You know, sometimes when we talk to those, it may be easy for us to persuade on a given point, but it's much harder to lead people to an absolute conversion of the soul unto obedience to Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like for us to talk just a little bit about some ideas about conversion. And first of all, I'd like us to recognize what conversion actually includes. And I'm not talking about what we sometimes refer to as the steps of salvation. We will talk about that. We'll talk about that at the end of our lesson, as I mentioned. But what I'm talking about is some of those things that are to change within, some of those things that are to change about our life. And first and foremost, we need to understand that conversion is something that is to lead to a purified heart. And this comes by faith. Notice over in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you'll remember that a controversy had arisen among Christians in the first century regarding the conversion of Gentiles. Initially, you remember that it was to Jews that the gospel was first pronounced and declared. And then when Gentiles began to when the gospel became accessible to the Gentiles as well, there was a difficulty that some of the Jews had because some of them thought, well, if you're going to become a convert, you must do what was necessary to become a convert to Judaism. You need to be circumcised and you need to follow the law of Moses. Well, Acts chapter 15 focuses on how that controversy was resolved. But for our purposes, I want us to notice a segment of this account in verses 6 through 9, which tells us some things about conversion as we understand it and what it involves with respect to the change that must take place in the heart of the one who is truly converted to Christ. Acts chapter 15. Read with me beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 9. "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You can go back in Acts and look in chapter 10 and 11 at the record of this, where the first Gentile is converted, Cornelius, and it was Peter that was involved in that conversion. And that's what he's talking about. But notice verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Now, He's making reference to that unusual demonstration of the Holy Spirit that came to show that Gentiles could be converted even before they were baptized. Something unique in Scripture. Before they were baptized, they began to prophesy and to speak in tongues. Why? Not because the Holy Spirit comes upon all people before they're converted, no, but to show, just as Paul, as Peter acknowledges here, that it was acknowledged by God in the same way that He gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles, verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them. Notice this, purifying their heart by faith. If I'm converted to Christ and yet I retain and hang on to a heart and a disposition that is wicked, and a heart and a disposition that is covetous or that is envious or that is angry, a heart and a disposition that is wicked, then I haven't truly converted to Christ. I need to, by faith, experience this purification of heart. Paul will describe it in Romans as a renewing of the mind. But it is something that must take place. And if I'm converted to Christ, I need to understand that I need to engage in that process of renewing of the mind, purifying the heart that comes about through God's Word. But we must understand as well that conversion also involves a commitment to change our conduct by repentance. In the same book, turn over to Acts chapter 26, and I want us to notice something that the Apostle Paul says. Years after his own conversion, when he goes through and recounts what had taken place, he was told the work that he was going to engage in. He was to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was to go about teaching others. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, as he recounts this and tells what he had been told, I want you to notice what it said about what his purpose was to be. Speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles," notice, "that they should repent." Now, repentance by itself, that term, repent by itself, literally means a change of mind. But I want us to notice, particularly in this text, and we can see throughout all Scripture, whenever repentance is talked about, it is never just purely a matter of what happens in the mind. Well, notice here, repent, turn to God. Conversion is a turn, a change of direction. I was going away from God. I was disobedient to God. But I changed my mind about that. I no longer feel comfortable doing that. I no longer want to focus in the same direction. And I turn instead to God. But does it stop there? Notice, I repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. If I'm converted to Christ and yet I continue not only to have the same mind and the same attitude and the same disposition, but my works are basically the same. I do the same kinds of things. I say the same kinds of things that I said before coming to Christ. I engage in the same kinds of activities. My friends are the same. I have the same kind of habits, and I haven't put away those things, particularly those things that are sinful or those things which could lead into sin. Then I haven't converted to Christ. I need to understand that part of conversion involves repentance, which carries with it a turn to God and a change in conduct that is befitting repentance. But thirdly, we must understand as well that baptism, while baptism is not the magic action, baptism is not something by which there is holy water that transforms something about the flesh. Baptism is a command that we are given. And in obedience to baptism, in carrying through with that, in the same way that you remember Naaman, the leper in the Old Testament, that was commanded to go and to dip in the Jordan River. At first he questioned, why is this river of significance? Why should I do such a demeaning thing? But when he was obedient, when he did what he was told to do. Incidentally, in the Greek Old Testament, they used the same word for baptism in describing that he dipped, that we'll have New Testament writers use in describing this action. When he dipped in the water, he was healed. Understand what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Now, think about that for a moment. If I'm baptized into Christ, if I decide, you know, I stand outside of Christ because of my sin, and I want to turn to him, I want to be forgiven of sin, I want to have the hope of eternal life, then notice what verse 4 tells us. In that action, there is a spiritual and a symbolic burial that takes place in which I am buried with Christ. Now, what happens when someone is buried? Well, when they're buried, they no longer continue to live the life that they did. That's true if you're talking about the burial of the flesh, but it is especially true when you're talking about burial into Christ. Notice Paul goes on to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's that change. There's that action, those works that are befitting repentance. Verse 5 explains it even further. "For if you've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now think about that for a moment. Christ Jesus, what he accomplished for us was the fact that he laid down his life and he took it up again. In his resurrection, there would not have been anything glorious or monumental. In fact, it would not have been considered resurrection if he died and stayed dead. If we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, but then we are not raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection by bringing forth new life, by bringing forth new character, then we are not converted. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Paul in the book of Galatians would describe the fact that he was crucified with Christ. It's no longer him that lives. That's the attitude that is being described here in verse 6. If our old man has been put to death, if our old man was nailed on the cross with Jesus Christ, buried with him when he was put in that tomb, and then we rose with him in that resurrection coming out of the water of baptism, then we live a new life. If I was converted to Christ, and yet I do not demonstrate in my life that I am bringing forth that newness of life, I'm not living a different way, I'm not living the way Christ would have lived, then I need to reexamine my conversion. I'm not saying, well, you were never converted to begin with, you were never saved to begin with. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we must understand that turning to Christ involves these things that we're talking about. Now, I want to shift gears for just a moment and to think about what Scripture teaches is used by God as an instrument for conversion. Now, certainly in our adult auditorium class on Sunday mornings, we've been going through and we've been looking at the issue of answering our friends' religious questions. And part of the goal of that is to try to help put us in a position where when we have those opportunities that arise, when someone is asking us a question and maybe there's a door open where we could begin to teach them, we could let our light shine to them, we'll be prepared so that we can know how to answer. Now, I hope that as we're doing that, we have not in any way given off the idea that, you know what, the way in which conversion can come about as if you're just the very best salesman. You know, if you figure out how to say just the right words. I'm afraid sometimes when it comes to conversion and personal work, that may have been the way that we've made it seem. You know, there are some people that can just do that and others can't. And if you can figure out just the right strategy. Now, I appreciate the fact that there are approaches, there are studies, there are things that folks will use that can be very profitable and beneficial. And I'm not trying to demean those things. But we need to understand that when it comes to conversion, how is the soul converted? It is not through some special kind of technique or approach or just a certain type of personality or the salesman kind of mentality. Instead, the Bible makes it very clear the instrument that God uses for conversion. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to understand that it is through the message of the gospel that God converts the soul, that God turns people away from sin unto Him. If in our efforts to try to bring people to Christ, we are offering to them something else, we are not offering them the message, then we're not using the instrument that God Himself has put forth to try to lead people unto Him. One of the problems with the so-called social gospel approach in which, well, you offer something that helps man's social needs and then you hope to be able to get a study with them. Or maybe there's some kind of social activity or you're having them to a dinner or a potluck or something like that. It's fine for people to eat together. And sometimes in an informal kind of situation, you're freer to be able to talk about certain things. But it's not a carrot on a stick kind of thing. It's not bringing them with one thing to try to get them with another. Instead, we must understand that the instrument that God uses to convert the soul is the message of the gospel. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the context here, but I want you to just notice something that's said as Paul is addressing one of the many problems that the Corinthians faced. And in the context of doing that, notice something he says at the end of verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, listen to this, I have begotten you through the gospel. You know, if I go through some technique and some approach, and I convince someone to come here to worship, I convince someone to go through all of the motions of obedience to the gospel, and they become a member of the church here. But I have never presented to them the message of God's word in the gospel. Then they are not begotten through the gospel. Notice further that along the same lines, turn over to James chapter 1. James puts it just a little bit different. That gospel is the message of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is the full revelation of His expectations and commands for mankind. I want us to notice that James tells us the same thing, but he uses a little bit different phrase. He'll call it the word of truth. James 1, beginning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, notice this, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that you might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now notice, the same way that Paul said that He has begotten them through the gospel, James here describes the fact that God brings us forth by the word of truth. If I offer to you psychology, if I offer to you entertainment, if I offer to you some wisdom of man and it brings you in, I might have brought you into the wisdom of man. I might have brought you into psychology. I might have brought you into entertainment or to some kind of enjoyable kind of thing like that. But if I've never presented to you the gospel and that moves you to conversion, then I have not done what James is talking about. I've not done what Paul is talking about. Look over with me in Romans chapter 1. And we are familiar with this text if we are Christians because it reminds us of that which is powerful. It reminds us of that which can, in fact, convert the soul. And that is the message of the gospel. I hope that as Christians, when we are attempting to influence those in the world around us, I hope that we don't ever find ourselves embarrassed or ashamed by the Word of God. You know, in a world in which so many around us don't like the Word of God, they don't like the commands that it offers, they don't like the restrictions that it places upon them, they don't like the changes that it brings about or the ways in which it places our culture in contrast to what is right and what is wrong. Our culture will say, well, this is what you should do, and it's perfectly fine. And the Word of God will say, no, this is wrong. This is sinful. Are we ashamed of that message? I hope that we are not. Because in spite of the difficulty that we might sometimes feel of standing up to a world that is opposed to the Word of God, we need to recognize that when we stand with the Word of God, we're on the winning side. When we stand with the Word of God, we are holding on to that which is eternal. We are holding on to that which, when this world turns to dust and ashes, will continue and abide forever. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This, in so many ways, is exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." We are under a different law than the psalmist was, but the same principle applies. It is the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ, that converts the soul. Now you may say, "Well, Brother Pope, if that's right, why is it that I can talk to someone about the gospel and it just makes them mad? Or I can talk to someone about the gospel and it just doesn't move them to conversion? Doesn't there have to be something else?" Well, we need to understand that the Word of God does exactly what the Word of God is intended to accomplish. It discerns the heart. If I have a heart that is so in love with the world, if I have a heart that is so hardened by sin, if I have a heart that is so intrigued with my own desires that I can hear the message of God, which Paul tells us is the power of God and the salvation, and it doesn't move me, then what is the problem? Is the problem with the Word of God, or is the problem with my heart and disposition? But you know what happens when the Word of God is brought forth, when the Word of God is presented to those who have good and honest hearts? It will penetrate that heart. It will change that disposition. It will humble that soul, and it will lead them to conversion. Now, I want us to end our lesson by reminding ourselves of some things that probably for most of us here at this place are very familiar. But if you're here this morning visiting and some of these thoughts you've never really thought about before, you know, you know that there are people that are religious. You know that there are people that believe in Jesus Christ, but you know, that's not you. You haven't really done that. But you realize that things about your life are not really what they ought to be. I would urge you to understand that you live a temporary life. All of us do. We're not going to live forever on this place. There will come a day in which life will pass from our body, or even there will come a day in which, as the world stands, we living will see the Lord Jesus return, and we will stand before Him in judgment. And on that day, it's not going to matter what job you had. It's not going to matter how much money you have. It's not going to matter whether you're pretty or ugly, or it's not going to matter if you're rich or poor. What is going to matter is whether or not the biggest problem that exists in your life has been resolved. And that is the problem of sin. When you sin against God by disobeying His Word, when you sin against God by failing to obey what He has commanded, you set yourself as His enemy. You are separated from Him spiritually. And yet, thanks be to God and His great love for us, He did not want mankind to stay in a condition in which we were separated from Him. We were His enemies, in which this plague of sin would condemn us to an eternity of punishment separated from Him. So in His great love and mercy, He sent Jesus to die for us. Now, that being the case, is it just something that, well, Jesus died and so everybody automatically is going to be saved? Well, God could have done it that way, but think about that for a moment. Would that really demonstrate what a horrible thing sin was? You know, think about parents that will tell their children, "Now, you don't do this. You don't disobey mommy or daddy by doing this." Well, what does it demonstrate? If when that disobedience happens, there's no consequence, there's no punishment. They just then come up with another kind of restriction. Well, we recognize when that happens with parents and children, it communicates to that child, this is not a big deal if I violate what mommy and daddy tell me. On the other hand, we understand if there's a consequence, it shows this was a serious thing. Now, when it comes to our sin, we must understand that the very fact that Jesus had to die for our sin shows that we are talking about something of immeasurable seriousness, of immeasurable consequence. It's not just a little white lie. It's not just something in which, well, we broke a little infraction. We sinned against the Creator. We And Jesus had to die for that. For us to accept the benefit of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, there is a prerequisite. And that prerequisite starts with the very point that we made just a few moments ago about the instrument through which God moves the soul. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 with me for a moment. And I want us to spend a few moments with some passages in Romans chapter 10, which talk to us about the way in which God utilizes that message to convert the soul. If you are here this morning and you are an unbeliever, you stand outside of Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are in the process, you are experiencing something that the Creator has set forth, has offered as a means by which you could be changed. He has set forth something that is intended to be an offer to your soul, that is intended to be something that would change you eternally. And that is the very message that is being preached. Now that doesn't in any way elevate me. I'm a servant. I'm a preacher. It doesn't in any way elevate the folks that are here that put together lessons or try to teach. We are servants. We are stewards. But that message that comes forth from my mouth, from a gospel preacher's mouth, from that person that's sitting down with you, trying to study with you about the truth, that message is offered to try to change your disposition and to try to motivate faith. Listen to what Romans chapter 10 says. Verses 14 through 17 tells us about this process. A question is posed. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now that references what was said in the previous verse. A quote from prophecy here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the question is then posed. How can they call on him in whom they've not believed? Now that only makes sense, doesn't it? You see, calling is more than just saying, I believe in you. It is more than just that acknowledgement of the mouth. It is a change of heart. But notice, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You know, it's not going to be that you can sit in your room at home. You can sit out on a mountaintop. You can sit somewhere and just all of a sudden, God is going to enlighten you. God is going to fill you and tell you everything that you need to know. That's not going to happen. And if you're waiting for that, notice what Paul says here. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You see, he's going to address in these chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the fact that, you know, while Christ was sent to the Jews, not all of the Jews accepted. Why is it that not all of them accepted? Notice, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? But listen to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I said a moment ago that if you're here this morning, you may not recognize that you are experiencing something that the Creator offers to you as a means by which you could be changed and moved eternally. The Creator here is offering to you through the message of the gospel that means by which you can, verse 17, hear and come to faith. Now, the challenge is whether or not you will accept that. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, about the seed that was sown. And he described that seed as the word of God. And what depends, what determines whether or not that seed is going to grow is not the seed. The seed's fine. The word of God is fine. But it's the condition of the heart. As you're engaged in this process that the Creator offers to you this morning, what's the condition of your heart? Are you going to let, you know, the affairs of this life? Are you thinking about, well, what am I going to do after services? Are you thinking about, you know, this is what I want to accomplish in my life. I don't have time for Christ now. That's going to choke out the word. That's going to prevent it from taking hold in your life and in your heart and moving you to do what you ought to do. In the same chapter, I want you to notice that conversion involves a couple of other things. We notice here that faith is described in verse 17 as coming from hearing the word of God. We must believe and we must believe to the point that we profess that faith. We started with a text in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus commands his disciples, let your light shine before men. Notice another way that that's put here, as Paul in Romans chapter 10, go back up to verse 6 before the text that we looked at, and notice what he's talking about. He goes back to the Old Testament and he draws upon a passage that described the fact that the Israelites could obey what God had given to them. Notice with me, begin in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. Here he uses this to describe what it really involves when you're talking about the way in which God makes people righteous through faith. Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, both of those little passages that he quotes were offered when the law of Moses was given to try to help them see you can do this. The word is near you. It is accessible to you. Notice, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, Paul uses those words that described that the law of Moses could be followed by moving then to talk about the comparison with the gospel. That is the word of faith which we preach. Notice that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you would convert to Christ, having heard the word of God, you must believe. Not that you can do it on your own, not that you're going to be able to just live a good enough life that you can earn your way to heaven. No, you must believe that God offered Jesus Christ as the sacrifice on behalf of your sin. And believing that, you put your trust in Him so that you're buried with Him, as we talked about earlier, so that you put yourself to death with Him and you let Him live through you. But notice, do we really believe in that which we don't profess to others? You know, if you go to a store and you find maybe some food that you like, you know, I guarantee you, if it's something you really like, you're going to let other people know about that, aren't you? If you believe in Jesus Christ as that sacrifice that's offered on your behalf, are you going to talk to other people about that? Absolutely. And it starts with that initial confession. In the midst of a crooked and perverse world that rejects Jesus Christ, you stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But turn to Acts chapter 2, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. In the very first example of conversion into Christ, I want us to notice two final things that Scripture teaches that were involved in this. And we've really touched on each of these things earlier in the lesson. But I want us to notice that when the gospel is first preached, and you have those who perhaps only days before had shouted that Jesus deserved to be crucified, when they come to understand that all of Old Testament prophecy had pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, and they understand that He was what God sent forth as the sacrifice for their sin, we read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, as Peter winds down this message, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, I'm not a Peter. I could never hope to preach like the apostle Peter did, I'm sure. I certainly was not filled with the Holy Spirit in the way that the apostles were on the day of Pentecost. But I hope that if you're here this morning, and you hear that Jesus Christ died on your behalf, you recognize that you stand separated from God because of sin, I would hope that within your heart and soul, you would as well be cut to the heart. And you would be asking, either out loud or in your mind, what must I do? Listen to the answer that Peter gives. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what must one do? to convert to Christ, having heard the Word of God, believed in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, you repent. You turn away from sin. Remember what was said in Acts chapter 26? Repent, turn to God, do works befitting repentance. But then what else? Well, you die to your old life. You're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And in so doing, you put to death that old man. You are crucified with Christ that you might rise to walk in newness of life. Have you been converted to Christ? We've talked this morning about that very process, the very need and importance of that. And I hope that as you hear these words this morning, it might very well move you to be cut to the heart, and it might very well move you to ask the question, what must I do? We've seen what Scripture teaches as the answer to that. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?